We turn in the book of the scriptures to the book of Revelation again and to chapter 19. And we looked at these great words in the earlier part of the chapter. We're going to read verses 17 to 21 this evening. Having seen the wonder of this great description of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, may the Lord interpret that word. It's quite a gruesome passage, but a very profound passage. I hope we'll see something of good and grace out of it as we consider this a little this evening. We've seen, of course, in this great chapter already something of the thanksgiving for the defeat of Babylon in inverted commas, meaning the whole power of evil. Thanksgiving for the total victory of Christ and at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we considered last time the fourfold hallelujah. One, at the downfall of Satan, his power. Second, at the righteousness and eternal nature of God's judgment. Thirdly, at the performance of all God's works. Fourthly, at the marriage of the Lamb. That great hallelujah chorus. And then we consider the fourfold name of this great picture that we have, vision we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in verses 11 to 16. The fourfold name, he's called the Faithful and True. He is given the inexpressible name, the name that no one knew except himself. That inexpressible name, his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the Hebrew word which is also translated by the word secret. Known, but it's wonderful, it's glorious. The third name, the Word of God, verse 13, he is called the name of God. And his name is called the Word of God. And of course the fourth great name in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Well, when I've ever spoken on Revelation before, we've left chapter 19 at that point on and gone on to chapter 20. But as I was thinking about it, even last week, I was thinking, we can't skip over verses 17 and 21 and not say anything about them. I know perhaps maybe people don't do that. It's very significant that in the commentaries I have available to me up here, I haven't got all my commentaries here, but most of the ones that I have got, or all of the ones that I've got here in Droylston, they actually say hardly anything about this passage. Maybe they think it's too gruesome. Well, there we are. And yet it is a passage of incredible significance, particularly in the light of the Old Testament. And forgive me, but we're going to turn to Daniel in a minute or two. I'm going to lecture on Daniel at GMA. But in my preparation for this next modular course that I'm lecturing at GMA, I've been studying Daniel because that's one of the books I'm dealing with, or I've been asked to deal with, and I've just been struck in recent days the number of parallels. Here I've been studying Revelation for Tuesday evening for our Bible study, and the parallels there, and these few verses here help to crystallize some of these things, and I hope they'll be a help to you and a blessing. Let me begin first, because there are those who just simply dismiss these verses and say, "Ah, this is just the Battle of Armageddon." Now, actually, the word Armageddon doesn't appear in these verses at all. It only appears once, as I told you the other week in the Bible, and that's in chapter 16 and verse 16, where the name is given, the place called is called Armageddon, which is, of course, Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo in Israel, in Palestine. Known as Armageddon, that's another name for it, there. Now, in chapter 16, verse 16, it's described as the place where the spirits of the demons of the kings gather the kings of the earth, and they're gathered to prepare for the battle of that great day of God's Almighty in chapter 16, verse 14. But there's nothing to say that the battle takes place then. In fact, chapter 16, verses 14, 15, and 16 are really a description of these things, of something that is yet to happen, but the place and details are not finally revealed. They're gathered together there, as it were, but where they will move to and where they will go to and what will happen from there, we're not told. Revelation has described the final fall of Babylon, representing the final power of the enemy, destroyed. So Revelation 19, 17 to 21 is really describing the final judgment and destruction of all evil. The beast and the false prophet are particularly mentioned here in verse 20. Well, the beast is mentioned, but the beast, it's interesting. Those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped the image, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed. So here is the total destruction of all forces of evil. That is what is happening here. Remember, this is a book of symbols. And we must understand that as we come to it. It is apocalyptic literature. We don't come to every little detail and look for its precise fulfillment. Many have got into trouble in chapter 20 by doing that, and maybe I'll say a bit about that when we come to that chapter. But this is a spiritual battle. It's a battle in the heavenlies. It's not a battle that's fought with physical weapons. There are people who come to this passage and say, well, here are those who eat the flesh and eat the horses and eat the weapons that they're bringing. And people say, well, of course, today it will happen in the Valley of Megiddo. So people are amassing, you know, the Russians are amassing their tanks. Do the birds of the air eat tanks? Do they eat metal? I mean, the whole thing is crackers. This is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual battle. It's a fight in the heavenlies. It's God destroying all the powers of evil. What Paul in Ephesians calls spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's not talking about people who are important people. He's talking about spiritual battle against the devil and against his minions. So I want to say, well, I was going to say two things tonight, but I'm going to say three, because I just realised that actually I've got a third heading, but I didn't actually write it. Well, I've actually written it in pen in my notes, because I realised. Anyway, so here's the first one. This is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. It's a spiritual conflict waged between the army of heaven and the beast and the false prophet. What do they represent? What do the beast and the false prophet represent? Well, we've met beasts, we've met false prophets already. We met them in chapter 13, and we met them earlier as well, but particularly in chapter 13, when we had the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Now, these are described in different ways, in different contexts, in different places, but it's a spiritual battle against the power and work and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a battle between light and darkness, between heaven and hell, between spiritual wickedness in high places and righteousness and holiness. It's a spiritual battle. Now, the trouble is, people come to this and they want to make it literal. Back in the latter years of the 20th century, there were many reports that the vulture population in Israel was increasing at a rapidly, at a phenomenal rate, ready for the battle of Armageddon, which they said was described here in these verses. We must be in the end times. The Lord is imminently about to return. Here is a report, you can look it up on the internet, from a site promoting end time ideas. And I took this straight off one of the internet sites from that date. Before Israel became a nation in 1948, the bird population was almost non-existent in the desert conditions of the land of Israel. I'll give you the website if you're interested. You can look it up yourself. Now, actually, the official records at the end of the war, because 1947 was the year I was born. You know how old I am. 1941 was the end of the war. Was it 45. That's right. Got to give my dad time to get home and marry my mum. Yeah, sorry. A bit out of date. Oh, well, I wasn't there, you see. 45 was the end of the year. So 46, 47, 48, round about then, the nation of Israel was founded. I think that was actually 48, wasn't it? I don't actually remember it, because I was only a year old. But there we are. Now they did a census of the air. Again, you can look this up. The official records show that there were over 1,000 vultures in the land in 1948. So where does this report come that there were no birds? No birds! Actually, it doesn't say vultures here. It just says birds. And that's significant. We'll come to in a moment. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. I can't remember who said that, but it's a common phrase amongst media people. After in 2003, that's this century, after a dramatic decline in numbers, the vultures in the whole of Israel peaked at 460. Now that's easily verifiable. Just go to Google and put vultures at Megiddo and follow the links. Very easy. You can check it up. The wonderful advantages of the internet. Years ago you couldn't do this. The Jerusalem Post of the 24th of July 2017, that's only a year and a half ago, reports that the vulture population in the whole of Israel has since once again dramatically declined, so much so that there are not enough around to scavenge the carrion, to do their necessary job. And so the Israeli authorities are now alarmed and attempting to stem the decline. In 2017, the numbers were down to approximately 180 in the whole of Israel, and only 34% of that, I can't work out what 34% of 180 is, but it's quite small, in the Carmel and Golan Heights, the area of Megiddo Armageddon. Now, if you go to www.poorcreek.org or www.cuttingedge.org, two sites that claim the imminence of the Battle of Armageddon because the vulture population in Israel is dramatically increasing. Well, it's not. That's nonsense. The facts don't bear up the matter. But you see, these people, they want to think that they can tell the time and tell the end times. Now, what are these birds of the air then in Revelation 19:17? Well, they're not called vultures. They're not called birds of prey at all, actually. Our Lord refers to the birds of the air, same similar phrase, in his parable of the sower. And he goes on to tell the disciples that what they represent in the parable is the wicked one who comes to take away the seed sown. But that isn't always what they mean. In the Old Testament, David tells Goliath that he will give his body, Goliath's body, to the birds of the air because Goliath has blasphemed the Lord God Almighty. The birds there, the birds of the air there, are those who carry out God's judgment. And in a sense, even in Goliath, although it might have physically been the case, although I don't think so, because we know what happened to Goliath, we know what happened to his body. It was a picture of judgment coming upon ungodliness, on blasphemy. Here is a picture in the birds of the air. Here is an apocalyptic language speaking about the birds of the air, describing a terrible, awful, cataclysmic judgment upon evil and wickedness. So that's the spiritual battle. Secondly, let's have a look at the beast and the false prophet. Now, we've already met the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth in Revelation 13. And we've also met the beast that that Babylon rode upon in Revelation 17, verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns." Remember that, seven heads and ten horns. "The beast you saw, which was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go down to perdition." Total judgment. It's a picture of evil. It's a picture of the devil. Now, it's significant that the beast of Revelation 17:7 has ten horns, because Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, if you keep your finger in Revelation chapter 19, but just turn back to Daniel 7 for a moment or two. Daniel has visions of beasts in Daniel 7. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of it now, because it would take too long, and it's not really the point. Not really the point. But there are four beasts in Daniel 7. And you'll find that the first three are described, and we're told what they look like. And we're given all sorts of, again, apocalyptic language to describe all the bits and bobs and things that have happened. But when we come to number four, verse 7, Daniel 7, 7. "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking and pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had," how many? "Ten horns." Now, many people think that actually that beast represents Rome. But actually, because all the other three beasts represent the powers that were going to come upon the land of Israel, and they're interpreted for us later in the book, and I can not go into that. But actually, this fourth beast is, in a sense, quite different. And while Rome, to some extent, may have fulfilled some of the things, actually, I think the fourth beast is actually every power of evil that has ever come upon the world. It is the work of the devil in the nations and organizations of this world to bring about his purposes and his plans. Now, you forgive me, you partly have to take my word for that, because I haven't got time to go into the details of it. But there's lots of evidence to give you that. And what do we find? Well, we find with this fourth beast that he's not only not like any of the other beasts, but he's involved in all kinds of things. What happens to this beast? Well, verse 8, look, "I was considering the horns," the ten horns, "and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words." Now, then we get the vision of the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what comes? The sound of the pompous words, verse 11, that this horn was speaking. "I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame," and so on. What is this little horn? Well, Dr. E.J. Young, who wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Daniel, says that this little horn represents a man, a person. Who is the great man, person who's described in the Bible? Well, Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians about the man of sin, the Antichrist, the false prophet of Revelation chapter 19. So here we have the beast and the false prophet in Revelation 19, verse 20. Is he not the man of sin? Is he not the one that is represented by what came out of the fourth beast in Daniel, whose description, and if I had time, we could go through every aspect of the description, is given so clearly in the book of Revelation. I never seen such precision in the parallel between it. Now, of course, some people come along and they say, well, of course, when John wrote down the words of the book of Revelation, he was just quoting Daniel. Well, I don't think he was. I think he was seeing the vision that God was giving him. John wasn't sitting down in some quiet and comfortable study and composing this book. He was describing what he saw as God revealed it to him, as Daniel was in Daniel. And who comes in Daniel? Well, the Ancient of Days comes. One like the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. And what do we find? We find that these things happen in such a dramatic way and such a glorious way. What is happening here is a prophecy of the destruction of the man of sin, of the Antichrist. Here is total victory for the Lord our God. Triumph. In Daniel 7:12, the rests of the beasts lose their dominion. And verses 13 to 14, speaking of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, is a picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with absolute authority and power. Now, Daniel is troubled. He doesn't fully understand. And then we're given a whole lot more information about the fourth beast in Daniel 7, verse 19. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Verse 20, the 10 horns that were on his head and the other horn which came up before which the three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth and spoke pompous words and so on. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel, triumph, victory. Now there's a time of great persecution. Daniel 7:24 speaks about persecution, the 10 horns being 10 kings who will arise from the kingdom. Do you know in Revelation 17 verse 12, we already read in the description of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, he had a name written that no one knew himself, the word of God. He comes and he makes war against all enemies. And then in Revelation 17, we also get a description of the beast in a similar way, and those who worshipped his image suddenly cut off. We get that in Daniel 7 and verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But, verse 27, the kingdom shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him. Triumph, victory. In Revelation 17:12, that was the verse I was looking for, the 10 horns which you saw, this is Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with a beast. So Daniel speaks about the 10 horns being 10 kings. Revelation 17:12 speaks about the 10 horns being 10 kings. A definite time, a definite persecution, a definite trouble. But there is judgment coming. They will be cut off. They will be totally defeated. And they're already marked out for destruction. And victory will come. Triumph, victory, glory will come. And so go back to Revelation 19. Finally, what we see here is a total victory. Revelation 19:19. The kings of the earth, the armies, make war against him who sat on the horse, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. But he triumphs. One of the commentaries says this. This is about the only comment I found. And then I went to Matthew Henry. I'm going to finish with a quote from Matthew Henry. Never lose confidence in Matthew Henry. You're the people today who said, why do you bother with Matthew Henry? Time and again, I go to Matthew Henry. He's got just something wonderful to say. Well, there we are. Let me give you this first. This is about the only comment I could find on this passage. The vision shows us the grandeur of the strife between good and evil. When the everlasting Son of the Father takes it up as his own cause, it assumes a new dignity. In an ancient battle, it inspired God's people when they were told, the battle is not yours, but God's. Chronicles. And since that was which was true in a material conflict cannot be less so in a spiritual one, we may well draw a holy inspiration for our contest with sin in the thought that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the sole leader in the fight. His honour is engaged. He has it in trust from the Father to put down evil and to gather home the redeemed. In righteousness does he make war. Never was there such a holy war, never one on which such stupendous issues hung as that one with which we are asked to identify ourselves. So we are identified with the Ancient of Days, with the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our great victor over sin and death and destruction. That's one of the reasons why I wanted us to sing that hymn this evening. Then the end, the church completed, all thy chosen gather in, with their king in glory seated, Satan bound and banished sin. Well, let's finish with Matthew Henry. He sums up this great victory for the Lord God Almighty with all his true servants. And he says this: the victory gained by the great and glorious head of the church, the beast and the false prophet, the leaders of the army, are taken prisoners. Both he who led them by power and he who led them by policy and falsehood, these are taken and cast into the burning lake, made incapable of molesting the church of God anymore. And their followers, whether officers or common soldiers, are given up to military execution and made a feast for the fowls of heaven. Though the divine vengeance will chiefly fall upon the beast and the false prophet, yet it will be no excuse to those who fight under their banner that they only followed their leaders and obeyed their command. Since they would fight for them, they must fall and perish with them. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Psalm 2 quotes with. What a glorious victory it'll be that day. How wonderful to be on the victory side. How wonderful to glorify the Lord our God when we see the devil finally defeated. I've often said, I'm sure I've said it before here in this church, but I have often said, there's in one sense, I cannot wait until I get to heaven. Because then the gates will be shut and the devil will not be able to afflict me any longer. I will be safe from his attacks. And no more will I be dragged down with temptations and tribulations. Delivered. What a wonderful victory to be on the victory side on that great and glorious day. Well, I hope that will at least encourage us as we think of these things this evening.